Evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles available in the seat in front of you. It could be found on page 744. The title of this evening's sermon is God Has Spoken. It was initially going to be something different because I had planned to preach through all of Daniel 7 this evening, and about 3 days ago realized that was a terrible idea. Instead, we're going to spend the next 5 sermons working our way through Daniel 7. We've been going on a road trip for about the past few months, going through the first 6 chapters of Daniel. It's kind of like rolling through the Midwestern prairies, but now we hit the Rocky Mountains. And I think it would be good for us to pull over into our rest stop and pull out our maps and assess the terrain before we move forward, before we fall off of a cliff. Daniel is one of the most difficult books in the Bible, particularly the second half of Daniel. It's weird, honestly. It's actually pretty scary. It's also one of the most crucial chapters in the whole Old Testament. In fact, there is, in my opinion, no Old Testament prophetic text more pivotal to understanding the earthly ministry of Christ than perhaps Daniel 7 and the servant songs of Isaiah. It's for this reason we're going to spend several weeks making our way slowly but surely through the 7th chapter of Daniel. I'm doing this to help you see more clearly the person, the work, and the glory of Christ. To reiterate what you have heard for the past several years, that Christ himself is the substance and focal point and subject of all the Old Testament. So God has spoken, so I would ask for you to pay attention to God's word, which he has given to comfort his people in frightening times. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he told the sum of the matter. Here it is. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. 4 great beasts came up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up to one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. The beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured, it broke into pieces, it stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, the mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the great sound, the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. The four great beasts, he said, are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes to understand what you have spoken. Help us to see Christ in these coming weeks in this passage. Give us comfort in terrifying times. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine waking up one day with the burning interest to know more about the Soviet Empire, right? Because that happens so often. What do? Right? You go to Barnes & Noble, you drive down to the Woodland Mall, perhaps. Go up to the second floor, to the history section, find a book on the history of the Soviet Empire. You take it. Maybe you decide to go on vacation like everybody here wants to do. They go back to Florida. You're sitting on the beach drinking your pina colada, reading a book on the Soviet Empire. First half of the book is really straightforward. You're having a good old time. You're reading about Rasputin and the Romanov dynasty, the onset of the October Revolution, the establishment of the Duma, the rise of Lenin, Trotsky, and finally Uncle Joe himself, Stalin. Then halfway through the book, the picture changes. You now begin reading about a certain Mr. Jones of Manor Farm. Begin reading about several talking pigs, Old Major, Napoleon, and Snowball. These talking pigs incite a rebellion among other talking animals to overthrow the humans and establish a new regime. And you're kind of left scratching your head thinking, did the author of this book have one too many pina coladas? Were there talking animals in the Soviet Empire? I can help you rest assured that there were, in fact, not talking animals in the Soviet Empire. But as you begin reading, you realize that this wasn't an editing faux pas. In fact, what the editor or the author of this book on the Soviet Union had begun doing is began incorporating segments of George Orwell's book, Animal Farm. Now, for anybody who has ever taken an eighth grade English class, you would know that Animal Farm was written in 1943 as a critique of the Soviet Union in the midst of the Second World War. What you realize is that George Orwell wrote Animal Farm. In fact, the original subtitle for Animal Farm was A Fairy Story. He wrote it as an allegory interpreting and explaining to people, particularly children in many ways, the dangers of the Soviet cause. Now, as you're reading through this history book, sitting on the beach, drinking your pina colada, you realize that it is not the topic that has changed. It's the genre. Both parts in this one book are about the Soviet Empire. The first part is very straightforward, very literal. Second is written as a fairy tale, as an allegory. Both are telling the same story, albeit in different formats. The historical section is intended to help you make better sense of Animal Farm, to appreciate what it is that Orwell was criticizing. In the same way, reading the second half of this book, you realize that Animal Farm helps make better sense of the dangers of the Soviet regime and the Soviet cause. The two halves to this one book are mutually reinforcing. This is what we see taking place with the book of Daniel. There are two halves to the book of Daniel. The first half, very straightforward, historical. Second half, everything gets weird. But it's not without purpose. Whereas the first half of the book of Daniel focuses on recounting Daniel's time in exile, the second half records Daniel's visions while he was in the exile. Just as the first half of the book of Daniel was written to comfort believers in the midst of exile, reminding them that God was in control of history, so too we find that the second half of Daniel was written to comfort believers after the exile. Believers who are facing new and uncertain and even unspeakable horrors, reminding them that God is in fact still in control. This is the message that God has given to comfort his people. It is why Daniel 7 is relevant to Ada, Michigan in 2016. God has spoken. He has spoken to comfort your hearts in the midst of terrifying times. Right, before we embark on our path through Daniel 7, however, we must adjust ourselves to the new terrain. It's one thing to drive at 90 miles an hour on the interstate through the Midwest. To do the same thing through the Rockies would prove disastrous. We need to slow down. We must learn how to read this type, this genre of the Bible. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to pull over to the side of the road, pull out our road maps, and look at the contours of the road ahead. Right? That's what we would always do with my family as a kid. Right? It's before the days of GPS. If you want to go on a road trip, you have to pull out a map and pinpoint where you're going to go along the way. That's what we're doing tonight. I want us to consider just three brief points. One, I want us to consider what this genre is. What do we mean when we talk about the apocalyptic literature? Dreams, visions, how do we read this portion of Scripture? It's just as important as every other part of Scripture. How do we read this? Second, so I want us to consider the interpretation of Daniel 7. Basically, I want to give away the ending, right, so that we can not get lost in the woods as we work our way through Daniel 7. And finally, I want to remind us all that Christ is the revelation. He is the focal point of Daniel 7. So let's first consider the nature of this genre, right? If when you hear the term apocalyptic, what comes to mind? You might have visions of the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man terrorizing Times Square in 1984. Reference to Ghostbusters, right? You might have pictured in your mind Nicolas Cage fighting the Antichrist. If you are a parent of a teenager, your idea of the apocalypse would be attending a Justin Bieber concert with your kid. Bieber aside, this is how Hollywood has interpreted apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Think of all the end-of-the-world movies that come out every year. For Hollywood, the end of the world comes through some type of ecological disaster, acid rain, whatever, the melting snow caps, or they might come from gigantic monsters from outer space, insects from another dimension, all of whom are defeated by some fancy footwork and a little hoodoo. But this is what Hollywood means when you hear the term apocalypse. But this is not what the Bible means when it speaks of the apocalypse. The Bible, of course, has multiple genres. Epic poetry, think of Job, 42 chapters of poetry. Law codes, think of Moses. Historical narrative, think of the narratives of the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel. Even prophecy, you have the epistles. Point is, God hasn't simply communicated to us in a systematic handbook with a bunch of propositions. Not just that, he communicates in a variety of formats. All these genres are to be read differently. Ask any English teacher. You're going to read Robert Frost's poetry differently than you would read Robert E. Lee's war diaries. You're going to read the statutes and ordinances of health code violations in Grand Rapids differently than you would read a Stephen King novel. There's another genre that's included in the Bible, and that's what we would call apocalyptic literature. And that is the rest of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 7 to 12. Apocalypse, fancy pants word. I hope you like fancy pants words because we're going to use that quite a bit. Apocalypse comes from a Greek word, apocalypsis. Simply means this, to unveil, to uncover, and to reveal. If you remember watching the old Wizard of Oz movie from the 30s or 40s, who's the man behind the curtain? There comes that point towards the end where the curtain is rolled back and you see, what's his name, Oz, I guess, the Wizard of Oz, there we go. You see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz, right? That is what the Bible means by revelation, by apocalypse. That's how we translate the Greek word apocalypse, is as revelation. It is the pulling back of the curtain of a mystery. There are certain elements that we find in apocalyptic literature that you might not see, for example, in law codes. You know, for instance, apocalyptic visions always have to do with cataclysmic events in world history, right? No prophet is going to have an apocalyptic vision about his grandmother going to Burger King. When we speak of apocalyptic, I want you to think of this. I want you to burn in mind this rather simple definition. When we speak of apocalyptic literature, it is a literary genre that describes in symbolic form events that truly take place in history. Apocalyptic describes in symbolic form events that truly take place in history. It's not a photograph, if you will. It's an impressionistic portrait. You know, as we're going to see, the four beasts described here in Daniel 7 are not four monsters, but they do represent four legitimate historical kingdoms. In that sense, Daniel 7 is still truly historical. But it's written in a non-conventional way, a way that we might not be used to if we're used to reading Civil War biographies or history of World War II. The events described in apocalyptic literature are cataclysmic. They are earth-shattering events. But these events are communicated and shrouded in symbolic language. And the Lord gives this message to his prophets in the form of dreams and visions. As you look here in verse 1, Daniel begins by saying that he receives a dream. The visions that are in his head terrify him. Dreams and visions, this is how God spoke to his people through the prophets in former times, as we heard Hebrews 1 cited earlier this evening. It's how God communicated to his people under the old covenant. And that is the means how God communicated, and we must learn to read how God communicated if we're ever to understand what we're supposed to know about God from this passage and how we are supposed to respond. Numbers 12, the Bible says this. This is verses 5 to 8. It's recounting when Aaron and Miriam revolted against Moses. They grumbled against Moses' leadership. You hear that Yahweh comes down in a pillar of a cloud, and he stood at the doorway of the tent. He said, "Hear now my words." This is God speaking. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, I shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, openly, and not in dark sayings." Another way to translate that word dark sayings is parables, exactly what Jesus does in the Gospels. The point here is this, that God has spoken, but he speaks in a variety of ways. To Moses, he speaks plainly. Think of Exodus 20 as it was read earlier this evening. But to the prophets, he speaks differently, right? The Lord is a straight shooter with Moses, if you will. For the prophets, the Lord speaks in a different mode, a different manner. Same God speaking in different ways. Why would he do that? Why does the Lord speak in dreams and visions under the Old Testament? Amos 3 tells us something about this, that the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Right? God doesn't tell his people what's going to happen by giving them the historical play-by-play, right? This isn't like Marty McFly in Back to the Future 2, where he has that little sports almanac, given a list of every sport outcome that will happen over the next 30 years. That's not how God communicates to his people. He communicates in a much different way through dreams and visions. I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons God has done so, apart from the fact that he just chose to, that's what he's delighted to do. So he has spoken in this way so we might learn to walk by faith and not by sight. So that we would learn to count trustworthy the one who has spoken truly. Even when we don't understand everything fully. Right, the Old Testament prophets were tasked with communicating the secret counsel of the Lord. Right, this tells us something of who our God is and what Scripture is. Daniel's visions and dreams didn't originate from having too much pizza the night before. It's not the result of a bad acid trip. If you skip ahead to the end of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel still doesn't understand a lot. of what the visions entailed. But he still trusted that what was given him was communicated truly and faithfully. This also communicates something to us about who God is. Prophecy is not simple prediction. God's not simply just a really good fortune teller who's able to look down the corridor of time and tell you what's going to happen, but he still can't do anything about it. No, what the prophets are doing is they're disclosing God's determinative counsel, something that God has ordained to come to pass. Right? There is a big difference between these two views, between God as fortune teller and God as the author of history. The former sees God as simply one who sees the train coming down the track but can't do anything to stop it. The latter is the one who made the train, the tracks, the people, presides over the very events. In Ephesians 1, Paul extols the triune God for working all things according to the counsel of what? According to the counsel of his foresight? Nope. Works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The Lord has determined these things. The Lord is not simply warning people of what's going to happen. He's telling them what he has ordained to come to pass. This means, again, that God's speech is not merely predictive. It is declarative. It's not merely foretelling. It's foreordaining. Think about it. A prophet has a dream or vision concerning four monstrous beasts. Should they be terrified? It is not that God is a frightened spectator sitting in the bleachers. Rather, he's the Lord of history. He is telling his people what will soon take place so that they will not fear when it actually does take place. Listen, it doesn't matter how bad the political situation gets here in the United States. It doesn't matter how much power ISIS accumulates. It doesn't matter if the Soviet Union would reorganize itself and blast half the world to bits. The Lord still reigns. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned above the flood. None of these events have fallen outside of God's will or purpose. It's not taken God by surprise. God has ordained their rise to power, and he has also ordained their very destruction. God has spoken so that when the bad things do happen, you know that he is still in control. And you can take refuge in him. He has made his secret counsel known to his prophets so that you might know it. So that you might persevere in the midst of sorrow, suffering, and tribulation. So that when the church is persecuted, when you are in the midst of intense personal suffering, you don't have to ask, where is God in the midst of this? Does he not see? It's a reminder, he does see, and he governs all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's why God has spoken in the way that he does. This leads us to our second point, to consider the interpretation of Daniel 7. We're going to jump to the end. Look at verses 15 to 18. Here you see Daniel, who has now witnessed a vision concerning four terrifying monstrous beasts, the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Council, the mysterious Son of Man. Daniel is God's prophet, yet he's terrified. Why? He's terrified because he doesn't know what any of it means. It has not been unveiled. It has not been disclosed or revealed to him. And so he asks the angel, what does this mean? The angel tells him, four beasts are not four mutant monsters, right? This is not the product of some science experiment gone awry. They are four kings and four kingdoms. The main point is not that the kings of the earth will reign forever. Notice how verse 18 ends. It is the saints of the Most High who shall receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Sounds like a small child describing a story, right? It's going to happen forever, forever and ever and ever, right? Reminding us that that is the point. If you know the ending, you can endure through the middle. It's a call to the perseverance of the saints. Revelation 13 will actually cite Daniel 7 over and over again, and it ends with what? This is a call for the saints to persevere. As terrifying as Daniel's vision is, it does not mean that this vision is bad news. God did not give Daniel this vision to leave him in the dark. At the same time, God did not give Daniel the vision to explain everything right away to Daniel. It's a lot of things that the Old Testament prophets did not know, but they knew enough. Daniel knew that his visions accurately forecasted the events of world history, as we'll see in the coming weeks. He knew the author of history, and he trusted in his God to see things through to the end. That should be good for us too. Right, there are many hard and difficult sayings in the Bible, and which we'll definitely see as we work our way through the rest of Daniel. We might not be able to properly articulate every nook and cranny of prophecy in the Old Testament, but that's okay. Even Daniel 12 ends, I don't understand what a lot of these things mean. And the Lord says, a lot of this is going to be sealed up for the end. Yet, we must recognize that the Bible speaks clearly, coherently, and cogently on its own terms, even when we don't understand it. Even when our minds are too finite to comprehend what God has declared to come to pass. Just as the Old Testament prophets, there are a lot of things they didn't know that became more fully known when Christ came. So there are things that we're going to see in prophecy that we still await their fulfillment with Christ's second coming. These passages call us to comfort and hope, to recognize that the Lord is in control of history, even if the circumstances seem to run to the contrary. Right? In Daniel 7, the message is very simple. I think one that even a child can grasp. Jesus will destroy the monsters and the good guys will win. This brings us to our final point, to remind us that Christ himself is the focal point of the Old Testament prophecy. He is the apocalypse. 1 Peter 1 spells out Daniel's situation. If you recall, we've been working our way through 1 Peter in the evenings as well. Peter speaks of the salvation that God has promised through the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the salvation of which the prophets spoke, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. But they searched and inquired diligently, these prophets did, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They didn't know when this would take place. But there were things that he didn't know. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. Remember, the Old Testament prophets are not just nice musings, poetic reflections on who they think God is. It is the Spirit of Christ speaking about Christ through the Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but they're serving you, handing you this on a silver platter. And we often overlook these passages, but they're actually for us. In the things that have now been announced to you through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Daniel 7 points to the gospel of Christ. Daniel did not know when God would bring his victory over the beastly nations, but he did know this, that it would happen. And what we'll find out is with the New Testament, it gives us a fuller picture of this vision that Daniel receives. The Son of Man inheriting the everlasting throne. Daniel saw through a mirror dimly, but we see clearly. Daniel is, if you will, inside of a large mansion where there is candlelight. He's got a small flashlight, and he could see some things, and he's describing things. But with the coming of Christ, Jesus comes in and flips on the lights, and now you can see everything in all of its fullness. The author of Hebrews tells us this, that long ago, at many times in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. Many times, many ways. It's what we were talking about, the manner of God's speech. It happens in the Old Testament in a lot of ways. He speaks plainly through Moses, but in dreams and visions through the prophets. Right? At the same time, there's still only one speaker, God, who speaks in a number of ways. That's the Old Testament. How does Hebrews 1 now continue? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. The last days do not coincide with the second coming of Christ. They begin in a manger. They begin with the first coming of Christ. If we don't get that, you'll miss the point of Daniel 7. The destruction of the beastly kingdoms happens at the cross. Hebrews contrasts the way in which God used to speak to his people and the way in which he has now spoken. Christ is the lens that brings clarity to Old Testament prophecy. Christ is the revelation of Daniel. He is the unveiling. Christ is the apocalypse. How does Revelation 1:1 begin? The revelation of Jesus Christ, literally the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of the mystery of God's secret counsel. Christ is the man behind the curtain. He is the mystery that God has planned before the ages to bring to fruition, the means by which God would save his people and bring a destruction to Satan, death, and all the bad guys. Right? God has spoken. He has not spoken to instruct his... He has spoken to instruct his church on what should take place. And the New Testament begins by talking about these last days. You should read the Gospels in that light. Jesus coming to cast out the strong man, to exorcise the demons from his people, to disarm the principalities and powers at the cross, as Colossians 2 tells us. Daniel 7, then, is as we embark on our path through this seventh chapter, we need to be reminded that this chapter is to encourage us not to be dismayed by the monstrous kingdoms of this world because they've already been defeated. Everything from the cross to consummation is a mopping up operation, as John said this morning. It's to remind us that the Lord still reigns, even if the evidence points to the contrary. And it's a call to perseverance as we await the ultimate destruction of the great monster, the serpent, Satan himself. God has spoken and he will act. God has spoken and he will come, deliver his saints, and hand them the kingdom that will be indestructible. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have given your word that comes to us in a variety of ways. Nonetheless, prophecy and what we would call here the apocalyptic. We thank you that the apocalyptic portions of the Bible are not given to scare us. They're not Old Testament horror stories. Rather, they are given to comfort us, to remind us that Jesus is bigger than the monsters in the closet. We ask that you would train our hearts to read your word more faithfully and more fully, and to find comfort in the midst of sorrow, persecution. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.